Today we're reading in the book of John, John 7, 1 through 13. Jesus at the Feast of Booths. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. This is the word of the Lord.
So today we continue our study through the Gospel of John. And in many ways, the beginning of chapter 7 is the dividing line throughout John's gospel, where you have this Galilean ministry, and now you're going into this Judean ministry, and you see this point of interest in Jesus to now the point of opposition to Jesus. And I was, in some ways, discouraged as I thought about this passage, and I thought about, we're celebrating graduates today, and I said, here's this passage on opposition to Jesus. And I thought, but you know, as we think about the big world out there, there's a lot of opposition to Jesus. And I thought, what an actually appropriate passage for you as graduates as you consider this idea that there are going to be people out there that aren't particularly interested in Jesus and might live in open opposition to Jesus, and you'll face some of those in your college experience. And so as we look at this passage, it's a challenging passage, but it also sets the stage for the rest of the book as you see a growing opposition to Jesus from chapter to chapter from this point on. So I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at this passage together. God, we just thank you. We thank you that you are good, that you stepped into the brokenness knowing you would be opposed, knowing you would be killed, knowing you would step into our place. Lord, help us to understand this today, to see this passage as you want us to see it, through the work of your Spirit. Guide us now. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So up to this point, we've had a lot of positive things when we look at Jesus. We see Jesus, his teaching is one with authority. People are taking note of it. People are excited about it. We see miracles, and people want to see more and are interested in these miracles. But as we saw in chapter 6, you had a bit of a turning point for Jesus when his teaching became a bit more than people really wanted to hear. When he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood to receive eternal life." And they said, I liked you up to this point. But now that seemed a bit much. And many turned away and stopped following him. And I have one guiding question that I want to wrestle with today, and we really won't get to the answer to this to the end of the sermon. But the guiding question as we think about this is, how do we respond as Christians to opposition to Jesus? Because we live in a world today, and especially amongst American Christianity, where I think we handle this in all the wrong ways. I want to caution us of how we respond. We're in the midst of a time where there's political division, there's practical division, there's division everywhere you look. And so often as Christians, we are diving headfirst into the culture wars of the day. And we're missing the opportunity to be a picture of Jesus to everyone that we meet. So I want to challenge us and encourage us through this passage today. As we think about this opposition to Jesus, this happened then, this happens now. We shouldn't be surprised by it. But the question is, how do we respond to it? As we think about this together. So our big idea, if you get nothing else from our time, I hope you understand this. There are many who oppose Jesus and his good news. That's a simple reality. Especially for those of us, we're here in New England. We understand, especially in this county, it's now estimated up to 75% are irreligious. Some would be openly living in opposition to Jesus and his teachings. So it's just the reality that this passage paints for us. That there are many who oppose Jesus and his good news. So today we'll look at two groups confused about the identity of Jesus. Confusion from Jesus' brothers, confusion from the crowd. So first, confusion from Jesus' brothers in verses 1 through 9. So this would be his half-brothers. They were born after he was born from Mary and Joseph. So you see this confusion here. But you can only imagine that his brothers had heard all that's been happening, had heard about the thousands that showed up at the feeding of the 5,000, and then the thousands that left in response to his hard teaching. And as one of three boys in my family, I can only hear the sarcasm and the picking and the prodding from his brothers. In this passage, now that may be me reading my experience into the passage. It may not be sarcastic at all. But you get the sense from his brothers that they're almost picking at him about this. In response to all that's happened, it's estimated it's about 6 months later after this that this conversation is happening. And so we start in verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Okay, so this is important to note. Just starting out that we see Jesus was fully aware, and it says the Jews here, but in the Greek it carries this idea of the religious leaders within the Jews, amongst the Jews. They were seeking to get rid of him. They said, wait a minute. It was okay with his teaching, it was okay with his miracles, but as soon as he made the claim of deity, of connection with the Father in heaven, being one with the Father in heaven, and while doing that, he healed someone on the Sabbath. It was a big deal to the religious leaders, and so they were looking for him and they were hoping to kill him. And this will be the theme from chapter 7 until the end of this book. That's a guiding principle throughout this, that these leaders were seeking after him to kill him. It says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So remember, I said, I'm reading into this, being the youngest of three boys, having two older brothers, I'm reading into this and hearing kind of their picking. And they say to him, hey, you do these miraculous things. They admit he's doing miraculous things. They recognize this. They said, so go up. Go up to Jerusalem and show your followers that. Bring the group back. You've scared them off now with your hard teaching. Go up and show yourself, prove yourself to them. And just to pause and zoom out on this for just a moment, you just think about what it must have been like growing up with Jesus. You know, most families have one little goody two-shoes kid that does all the right things. But I can only imagine in this family, Mary would come in and say, "Who broke this? I know it wasn't Jesus, but which one of you was it?" So they kind of grew up in this environment that was quite interesting, right? We don't know how much Mary and Joseph shared with them about Jesus and the Immaculate Conception. We don't know what they knew or didn't know. But they knew that he was different. They even admit that here in this passage. They say, "Go and show your miracles. Go and do this there." But I think the dividing line, because it says they didn't believe. They believed he did miraculous things. They believed there was something unique about him. What it doesn't seem at this point that they believed is that he was one with the Father in heaven. That he was from God. They didn't fully understand and grasp this. They didn't fully understand this until after the resurrection. Acts 1 tells us that amongst the believers was Mary and Jesus' half-brothers. So they're missing it at this point. They're misunderstanding it at this point. And if there's any sense of belief that Jesus is special and that he is the Messiah, they're saying, "Prove it to us." By going up to Jerusalem, collecting a crowd, and then collecting arms and overthrowing Rome. If you are who you say you are, prove it to us. So it's almost like they're saying, "Your popularity's waning, buddy. You better do something. If you are who you say you are, you better do something." And as we see over and over again, is there was a great misunderstanding of what Jesus was there to accomplish. What Jesus was there to do. They were looking for a political leader. They were looking for someone to wield a physical sword. They didn't understand that Jesus' kingdom was eternal. That Jesus' kingdom was transformative. That Jesus' kingdom went beyond space and time and would affect generations. That anyone that would believe in him could have eternal life. That's the message of this entire book. And they definitely didn't understand that as the Messiah, he had to die. As a replacement for you and for me. So there's just massive misunderstanding, and his brothers are kind of picking at him about it, giving him a hard time about it. For not even his brothers believed in him. Can you imagine the difficulty that must have been for Jesus? The very Savior of the world grows up next to these guys, and they miss it. Thankfully, this story doesn't end there. We have the book of James and the book of Jude, which are thought to be Jesus' half-brothers that wrote in the Bible that became believers. But I'm sure this was tough. This was a hard conversation for Jesus to have here. And Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." That's a very confusing phrase that Jesus says. He responds to them. They're kind of picking and prodding at him and saying, "Go and prove yourself in Jerusalem. Go up and prove who you are." And he says, "My time's not here, but your time's always here. Go and do what you want to do." And it's interesting in this section. It's the only place in John's gospel that this word in Greek is used. Usually there's a different word used that's looking at more of chronological time. But he says, "My time," it's a unique moment in time. My unique moment is not yet here. You're asking me to do something that it's not yet time to do. He says, "But your time's whenever. Go do what you want to do. You can respond how you want to respond. He says, but I will live in submission to the Father in heaven, and my time's not here yet. And then his statement gets even more confusing in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. So he says, my time's not come. Your time is whenever. Do whatever you want to. The world doesn't hate you, but it hates me because I tell them that what they do is wrong. And in its simplest form, I think what Jesus is saying here is he's saying to his brothers, you don't believe yet. You're part of the world at this point, so the world won't hate you. They'll welcome you in. He says, but me? I'm categorically different from the rest of the world. And therefore, I'll be hated for that. So ultimately, this is a claim of authority, a claim of difference, a claim of just categorical difference from everyone else. So Jesus is saying, they're not going to hate you because you're part of it. But they're going to hate me because I'm separate from it. I'm coming as one who stepped down out of the heavenlies into the earth, into the brokenness, into creation, into his very own creation that he created. He says, and they'll hate me because I tell them that they can't be good enough. I want you to recognize that. This is an important part of this entire book. He's saying, they hate me because I say you can't be good enough, that your ways are evil. We live in a world that doesn't like to hear that at all. We live in a culture that's very similar to the time of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Where people say regularly, you do what you want to do and I'll do what I want to do and we'll just not talk about it. And Jesus came and he said, no, no, no. I am the ultimate eternal authority. I mean, it's that simple. I am the absolute truth. I am the beginning of everything you know, see, and touch. He says, and they hate me because I tell them, I'm righteous and they're not. He's saying, they need me. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. And the reality is many in our world today, they don't want to accept or admit that. So therefore, people oppose and hate Jesus because they don't want to submit to the authority of Jesus. A guy when I lived in Alabama, he was an open atheist. We exercised together, and he said to me regularly, he said, I envy your faith. He says, if Jesus was just a good teacher, I'd be okay with that. The fact that Jesus claims to be God, I'm not okay with that. At its deepest root, it's an issue of authority. It's an issue of authority. And so when Jesus says they hate me because I tell them their works are evil, it's saying submission to him is the authority to decide what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And if we believe that God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, if we believe that Jesus is God, therefore he's the only one that actually has the right to claim what is evil or not. He's the only one that's actually in absolute control and has absolute authority. But this can still feel pretty confusing to us because he's saying, they won't hate you because you're part of the world, but they'll hate me. And just for clarity, in John chapter 15, we get clarity of this when Jesus is now talking to believers and he says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So here he's talking to his brothers, and he's saying, they're not going to hate you because you're part of the world. But now in John 15, he talks to believers, and he says, when the world hates you, know that they hated me first. So this has direct application to us today. So when we see opposition to Jesus in John 7, we're reminded of opposition to Jesus in our lives in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I had a buddy that was in ministry, love him to death. But he used to say regularly when he'd talk with people about Jesus, and they'd get mad at him, he'd say, well, the gospel's offensive. But the reality was, he was just offensive. He would punch people in the mouth with his message every time he talked with them. Understand, this isn't saying that we're to walk around with a hammer and smack people on the side of the head. No, the message of the gospel in and of itself is offensive to people. That many will say, I'm cool with you following this Jesus, but I'm not cool with you saying he's the ultimate authority over all of us. That's offensive. We as Christians, we want to take that offensive message to each and every person we meet in the most winsome way possible, in the most loving, caring way possible, understanding that many will hear it and say, that's crazy. So when it says the world will hate you because it hated me first, it's talking about the message of the gospel. It doesn't give us freedom to swing a hammer at everyone that we meet. It's a challenge for us to lovingly bring the gospel to people, offering them the hope of eternal life, understanding that some will hate that message, despise that message. As we saw when many turned away from Jesus in John chapter 6, they said, I'm not okay with that message. They oppose that message. And the response of the religious leaders is they want to kill Jesus over that message. But just one other passage to tie this together, to look at James, the half-brother of Jesus, in James 4:4. It's just important to note in both James and Jude, neither of them say the brother of Jesus. They say beneath the lordship of Jesus. Their response after they come to know Jesus is, he is the authority. And in Jude it says, Jude, the follower of Jesus and the brother of James. He categorically sets himself apart from Jesus where he says, now he is Lord and I'm a follower of him. And James, I'm sure, this message that Jesus gave them, that he said to them about the world hating him because him telling them their works are evil, probably stuck with him. Because in James 4:4, James says this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm sure he told the story. He said, there was one time Jesus told me that I was an enemy. I didn't know what he was saying at the time. I missed it. I was a friend of the world. I opposed him. I didn't believe him. So this teaching here from Jesus, it seems to have gone with James and affected him in his ministry. Once he saw the risen Christ, what changed for his brothers? They met the risen Christ. And they went, oh, he is who he says he is. He is actually the Savior of the world. Here they're kind of picking at him. But eventually they come around to recognize him as Savior and Lord. So you see this opposition from his brothers, this confusion from his brothers about who Jesus is. But in verses 8 and 9, he says, you go up to the feast, I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So scholars are torn on this, because immediately after this and in the coming verses it says, and then he goes up, after he tells them he's not going up. And so I appreciated Alistair Begg. He says this about this passage as he was preaching through it. Alistair says, he says, it's not that he's saying he won't go up. He says, I will not go up in this way. You're wanting me to go up in this way to prove myself, he says, and you're missing the point. I will not go up in this way and at this moment as you want me to. And so next we have this second group that's confused about the identity of Jesus. Confusion from the crowd in verses 10 through 13. It says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So Jesus has this long dialogue with his brothers. His brothers are telling him to go up and prove who he is. He says, no, I won't go up in this way. He says, but you go ahead. And they went up, and then he goes up privately. And you get a glimpse into what's going on in the crowd during this time. They were all intrigued. Some in good ways, some in bad ways. By who Jesus was. They were intrigued by his ministry. They were intrigued by his message. But if you look at it, the whole crowd was confused as to the identity of Jesus, as to who he really was. So it once again, it points out the religious leaders are looking for him, hoping to catch him and kill him. But then you have two other groups. You have a group that says, he's a good man. Look at what he's doing. Not recognizing that he's the God-man, but recognizing that he's a good man. They're recognizing that there's something unique about him. They're recognizing his teaching has authority. They're recognizing he does miraculous things, but they're not recognizing that he is God in the flesh. They're not recognizing what he's accomplished and what he's there to do. And that's an understandable confusion. But then you have another group that says, no, he's not even a good man. He's causing division. He's causing problems. He's stirring up our entire faith. The people are confused. And you don't have to go far today to get 100 different views of who Jesus is. If you just were to go and start asking people, who is Jesus? Oh man, you'd get some out there things. But you get a lot of responses of, oh, he's a good teacher. He's a good man. But just recognizing that Jesus was a good teacher is missing the point. John says at the end of his gospel, he says, I write this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, through whom you can have eternal life. It's more than just a good man. He is Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord. And so when we think about a passage like this, it's in many ways priming the pump for the rest of the book and saying, here comes the opposition. Uh-oh. But for us, it has great importance right here, right now, today. As we think about a passage like this, of how do we respond in a world that is growing in opposition in many ways as we see it in our interactions around us, growing in opposition to Jesus. Well, a passage like this, we shouldn't be surprised. So often we're like, how can this happen? But Jesus said, in his ministry, he says, in this world you will face trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So his message is more than just the here and the now and the temporary. His message is one of eternal significance. Of eternal significance. And so you see in this passage confusion from his brothers, confusion from the crowd. No one really understands who Jesus is and what he's there to do. Many of his own closest disciples, his half-brothers even, don't fully understand until the resurrection. But as we consider a passage like this in our lives today, I want to look at three application questions for us. As we consider how to apply this to our real lives here and now, it's easy to say, oh yeah, that was then. But how do we respond to that here and now? In what ways have you recognized opposition to Jesus and his good news? You could probably tell me stories. Oh yeah, that coworker can't stand Jesus. Oh yeah, that family member, I have a hard time bringing up Jesus around them. Oh, that neighbor, woo! We face it in real life. The scriptures tell us our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air. So we shouldn't be surprised when this happened, but we should also understand this is a spiritual thing. A spiritual interaction that we're having with people on a regular basis. Because if you think about it, why would Jesus be so opposed in a culture, the American culture today, like it is, like he is? Makes no sense. Like just from a surface reading, it makes no sense. He comes and saying there's an opportunity for salvation. He comes healing and helping and impacting in all these positive ways. And yet, he's hated, despised, rejected. Why is that? Because there's a spiritual battle going on in our world all the time in ways we don't see, know, or understand. So recognize and don't be surprised when you say, golly, this opposition seems to come from every side, from unexpected people and places. In what ways have you recognized this opposition? Second question, why do you think so many live in harsh opposition to Jesus? Now the question is, why? Is Jesus deserving of this opposition? I think most of the time it's probably Jesus' people that do crazy things that cause a bad reputation for Jesus. But there's also just this idea that opposition to Jesus' authority is real. So for me, there's a hundred different ways we could answer this question, but for me, the main answer to this question is the authority of Jesus. Why do so many live in harsh opposition to Jesus? It's because they don't want to submit to his authority. They say, no, the throne is mine. The throne is not for you, Jesus. The throne of my heart is mine and mine alone. And the third and final question is returning to this question I started us with. How should you respond when other people oppose Jesus? My frustration with American Christianity today is we fight all the wrong battles. We pick all the wrong fights. We care about winning a temporary culture war, and yet we miss the bigger gospel conversation that needs to be had. I think I've told this before, but when I was frustrated with some of the cultural things in Slovakia, one of my missionary friends said to me, well, Nick, the things that frustrate you most in the culture in Slovakia, would the gospel change those things? And I said, yeah. He said, well, that's the reason you're here. That's the reason you're here, is to take the gospel, to see the gospel transform lives and to transform the culture around you. And so in the midst of a changing, shifting culture in our world around us, the answer is the transformational work of Jesus. So when we get frustrated, when we look at the world around us, we must remind our hearts that Jesus is the one that changes lives. Not our politics. Not our stands for this or that, but it's Jesus that transforms lives. Now, Jesus impacts all of these different areas in different ways, but understand how the order of importance, the order of authority should be driven in this. It's submission to Jesus first and foremost. It's a submission to his authority first and foremost. So how should you respond when other people oppose Jesus? We don't pick up a hammer. Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, walking the extra mile, being a picture of love, grace, mercy, kindness. We get to be a picture of Jesus. It's one of my favorite things when I share Christ with people. They assume when they say, I'm not interested in that. I'm like, great, let's hang out next week. They're like, what? I assumed when I said no, the friendship would be over. I said, no, it's the beginning of a long, hopeful, fruitful friendship. And we'll talk about this again and again and again. Not in a way that is pushy, but it's just who I am. It's going to come up over and over and over again. And I tell people regularly, if I believe Jesus is the answer to all the world's problems, why wouldn't I tell people about him? Why wouldn't I tell people about him? Why wouldn't I respond in that way to point them to the source of hope, of refuge, strength, salvation? So when we think about opposition to Jesus in our world today, think about how we can be a picture of Jesus to the world around us. So now we have the opportunity to turn our attention to the Lord's table. And this is a picture of that opposition. Jesus was crushed for us. Then in the Lord's table, we're reminded of the end, the logical end of Jesus stepping into the brokenness to step into our place. So I want to pray, and then we'll look to the Lord's table together. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. And now as we turn our attention to your table, we pray that you would just remind us of your glory and your goodness. That you'd remind us of the good news. That you'd remind us of the hope of the gospel. More than anything, that you'd remind us all you accomplished in your death and your resurrection. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Amen. Together again.